The work I did this past week as part of the ATS accreditation team at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri, went really well. I listened a lot and I learned a lot. But like Dorothy Gale so famously said in The Wizard of Oz, truly, there's no place like home. And man, it was cold back there, and I'm glad I don't live in Missouri or Kansas. Lots of snow, super windy, super cold. I was real glad to get home. This morning, as we look into the 21 verses of Exodus 27, we're going to be reminded once again of that rock-solid foundational truth that Jesus Christ came to earth to live out the gospel, to die on the cross, and to be resurrected. And when that happened, he became the final sacrifice for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. But once we come into a relationship with God, telling God that we want to learn what it means to die to ourselves and our own selfish goals and live for him and for him and then have his life flowing out of us into the world. As all that happens, it's important for us to wrestle with the question of how we live lives of sacrifice before God in ways that fill us with joy instead of making us feel kind of wrung out for God. Holiness is a Greek word that means set apart for God's exclusive use. It's a word that can, as we begin to dig into it and figure out what it means, can make us feel like happy saints when we're hitting the mark, when we're living our lives exclusively for God's use. But on the flip side of the coin, it can kind of make us feel like lousy sinners when we're missing the mark and when we're not living our lives exclusively for God. And this morning, while going through Exodus 27, we're going to wrestle with some of the challenges of living this kind of set-apart life that God calls us to and what it means to keep our eyes on God no matter what. We're also going to focus on the truths about holiness that the Apostle Paul teaches us about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Here's what these verses say. So we do not give up. Could you read that first sentence with me out loud? So we do not give up. Our physical body is becoming older and weaker. Amen. But our spirit inside us is made new every day. We have small troubles for a while now, but they are helping us gain an eternal glory that is much greater than the troubles. We set our eyes not on what we see, but on what we cannot see. What we see will last only a short time, but what we cannot see will last forever. Yeah, it can be difficult to live this life that God calls us to as his followers, as people who've made the choice to set our lives apart for his exclusive use. But man, comparing to living for ourselves, following God is always easier. There's always so much more blessing to following God. But the Apostle Paul refers to his afflictions as small, light troubles. Now, if you've read his story, small and light aren't really the words that come to mind. Paul was stoned and he was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was tossed out in an open sea like Jonah. He was thrown down into dungeons. No problem, he said. Those light afflictions are accomplishing and bringing about some heavyweight work in us, he said. And here's our first faith lesson. God longs to give us the eyesight of the Apostle Paul, to prune us, equip us, and train us to see whatever we're presently enduring as light compared to the weight of God's glory. And by that I mean the thing that God is accomplishing in us through this temporary struggle. And so I invite you to keep this focus as we study through Exodus 27 this morning. Again, here's how Brit Chris Juby summarizes Exodus 27 in his once-a-day Twitter summary of one Bible chapter a day, his three-and-a-half-year project. Here's what he says about Exodus 27. Make an altar of acacia wood with bronze utensils. Make a court for the tabernacle of fine linen, hangings, and bronze pillars. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? And Colt, oh, you've got the handheld, great. I got that from Carla. Thank you. Come on up. In this passage that Cole's going to read for us this morning, Exodus 27, God gives Moses instruction about building the court of the tabernacle, not the actual tabernacle itself. We looked at that in Exodus 25 and 26, but the court, the fenced-in area surrounding the tabernacle that also had significance and symbolism connected to it for what happened there. Cole?
So this is Exodus 27. Listen close, this is God's word. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle on the south side of the court. On the south side of the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the courts, shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. And it shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Word of the Lord.
Thank you. Can you have a seat? Thanks, Cole. For a number of weeks now, in our verse-by-verse study through Exodus, we've been looking at the design of this portable worship system called the tabernacle that God had the Israelites build and use after their exodus from Egypt and during the 33 to 35 of the 40 years that they spent wandering around in the wilderness. And here are the parts or the components of the tabernacle that we've seen so far. First, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and we've talked extensively about how all these different parts and pieces are representative of Jesus Christ. And you can go back and listen to or read through the teachings, the 3 teachings from Exodus 25 to 26 to get more info on that. But the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of God's throne. Then there was the Temple of Showbread. That was an illustration that God wants to feed us daily with spiritual food. Then there was the golden lamp. Often now we would call it a menorah. Jesus Christ was God's light in a dark world. And now this privilege has been given to us as followers of Jesus Christ to be the light of God in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs and schools, wherever God sends us to serve Him and live out the gospel. And finally, the tent itself. The tent was made of layers of cloth with pictures of heaven, the cherubim woven into it, gold-covered boards to remind us of heaven, and a series of veils to cover up the Holy of Holies, all to remind us that God has reached out to us as his creation, to you and to me, because he knows us, and he loves us, and he desires intimacy with his people. So far we've seen the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the golden lamp, and the tent itself. Now in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 27, God introduces Moses to the altar. And the idea behind the Hebrew word for altar literally means the killing place. The killing place. The altar of the tabernacle was where animals were killed, where sacrifices were made for the forgiveness of sin. And here's our second faith lesson. For followers of Jesus Christ, the cross is the killing place where Jesus Christ died for our sins, where we then take the next step to die to ourselves and to live for him. Listen to how the Apostle Paul writes about this truth in the letter he wrote to his Christian friends living in the town of Galatia about 55 AD. Here's what he writes in Galatians chapter 2 and 6. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." This altar was a box-like structure because it was covered in bronze, it could stay outside in the sun and in the rain and the wind to survive all those highs and low temperatures in the desert. Do you know how they make bronze? Anybody know? You take copper and you take tin and you melt them together. It's like a great science project, I guess. And you melt those two ingredients and you bring them together. And together they make this metal that's stronger and more durable than either copper or tin. And then when you take the measurements that God gave Moses in cubits, Cole must have read the word cubit about 40 times in that reading. And remember that a cubit is about 18 inches, and the average person, it was about from the middle of the crook of their elbow joint here down to the tip of their longest finger, about 18 inches long with the average person. Then the top part of the altar was 7 feet square, and the base of the altar was 4 feet 6 inches high. So the altar wasn't only the first thing you'd see when you enter into the tabernacle court, but it was also the largest thing. When you walked in, boom, your eyes went right to the altar. Exodus chapter 27, verses 2 to 8 also focus on the horns that were put on the four corners of the altar. And these were actual horns like from a cow. They weren't horns like horns that you would blow. And the four corners symbolizing that God's atonement and forgiveness reaches out in every direction, north, south, east, and west, and that no one who comes to God with a contrite heart and a broken spirit is ever rejected by God. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, sacrificial blood from the animal that was sacrificed in the altar was dripped onto those four horns by the high priest. And about halfway up the altar was a bronze screening or netting, like a barbecue pit. This would allow the ashes of the burned animal sacrifice to fall down through and then be removed with those bronze instruments that they talked about, the shovels and forks and fire pans and pails. The altar was the only piece of tabernacle furniture that was covered in purple, something we're told about in Numbers chapter 4, verses 13 to 14, but not here in Exodus 27. Beginning in about 1500 BC, so around the time of the Exodus, there was a gland of a tiny sea snail that lived near modern-day Lebanon. And that little sea snail, I'm not sure how they found out about it, probably like most things that are invented, there's kind of an accident involved, and they found out that they could extract this little tiny gland from this tiny sea snail, and then they would use the contents or the fluid of that gland to dye wool or linen or silk various shades of purple. And because of the high cost of this process, the color purple was always associated with the very wealthy or with royalty living all around the Mediterranean. Gang, as followers of Jesus Christ, he is our king. He's our royalty. Not because of what he does for us in the here and now, but because of what he already did on the cross. Unlike the health and wealth theology of TBN or the prosperity of the Word of Faith church movement around the world, Jesus Christ isn't our king so that we'll have perpetual smiles or have all of our bills paid or be able to drive a Cadillac or whatever car, other car you can dream of, or even so we can have better relationships. God had the Israelites put purple cloth over that brass altar exclusively because it's symbolic of Jesus Christ's kingly authority over our lives. Jesus Christ died so that you and I could come into a relationship with him and not have to spend eternity in hell separated from God. And listen to me, if God never answers another prayer we pray, or if Jesus Christ never sends another blessing our way, that's still enough reason for us to give him our praise and our worship, the fact that he's redeemed us from sin and is sending us to heaven. That's still enough reason for us to give him our very lives. And as we look at the altar in Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 to 8, we come to our third faith lesson. Approaching God requires sacrifice. Approaching God always requires sacrifice. No, the altar was the first thing you'd encounter when you entered the courtyard of the tabernacle. In other words, you wouldn't get too far past the front door without being reminded that, guess what, you had a debt with God that needed to be paid. Gang, here's the simple truth about coming to God. And I know Larry wanted me to share this at his funeral, and I did. And I shared it as clear as I could, and I'm going to share it again today. First of all, we're all sinners. And second, our sin separates us from God. And third, the remedy for sin is Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 4 tells us that one of the kinds of sacrifice performed at the bronze altar was the sin offering. And the animal that was sacrificed paid for your sin by dying in your place. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us. He died in our place for us. The first time we come to God, we need to come through Jesus Christ because he's the one who paid, whose death paid for our sins. And so we come to God and we say, God, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of forgiveness. I'm coming to you because I believe Jesus Christ paid for my sins. When we pray that prayer, we come into relationship and fellowship with God. But then after we come to Christ, I don't know about you, but I still struggle with sin. And if there's anybody here who's not struggling with sin, if you've got that sin thing licked, man, come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to hear what your secret is. But because Jesus is God and because his death for us was an infinite death, we no longer need a sacrifice for sin. After we're already in relationship with God, we need to simply confess our sin to find forgiveness. This is the truth talked about in 1 John 1:9. This is a verse that should be on the lips of every follower of Jesus Christ so that when we sin, we're willing to just move into that place of forgiveness right away. But if we confess our sin to God, and the quicker the better, like right at the point of our conviction that, man, I've just done something that's God's over here and I just made a choice that took me over here, that right at that moment we say, God, I confess this sin to you. I admit it. He will keep his promise and do what is right. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all our wrongdoing. This last week, somebody from Second Street sent me an email and asked, with 2.5 million Jews out there with Moses in the wilderness, how many of them could ever get into the tabernacle courtyard at one time? Because we talked about the fact that it wasn't that big, you know. I mean, the whole thing was only 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. And that was the footprint of the whole thing. I mean, the tabernacle itself, the little building, wasn't big at all. That's a good question. It made me stop and think about what must have gone through Moses' mind when God first gave him the dimensions of the tabernacle when the two of them were up on Mount Sinai. I bet Moses' first thought must have been, hey, God, didn't you leave a few zeros off those figures? You know, the tabernacle, though, wasn't made for everybody to go into. In fact, not everybody even went into the courtyard itself. If Moses had said, hey, God, I think you left off some zeros, I think God would have said, don't worry, Moses, 150 by 75 will suffice. Because even though there were 2.5 million people, not very many of them, sad to say, were taking the opportunity to draw near to God. Remember that the history of the people and Moses and with God was that even though Moses was willing to draw near to God and follow him, most of the Israelites, even with all God had done for them, were only willing to come to God at a distance. What about you? Gang, we've been given accessibility and opportunity through our tabernacle, through Jesus Christ, to come into the glory of God. But I wonder how busy heaven was yesterday. I wonder how busy it was this morning. I wonder how many of God's people here on earth crowded into God's presence yesterday. You know, there are approximately 1 billion people on the earth today who've chosen to be followers of Jesus Christ. And yet I wonder how many are longing for his presence. I wonder how many are pressing into his presence. I wonder how many are living in his presence, experiencing the fullness of life in his presence. Friends, that's what Christianity is all about. That's the abundant life that Jesus talked about in John 10:10. I mean, even here this morning, did you come to really worship him and to be in his presence and to get a taste of him? Or did you just come to church? In Exodus chapter 17, verses 9 to 16, God shares information with Moses about the courtyard. Chapter 27, verses 9 to 16, there were 80 bronze pillars with silver tops and a silver hook on them that the linen curtains would hang on. And on one end was a single gate made out of that same material, that blue and purple and scarlet material that we read about last week, as the two veils going into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, the same type of cloth. Oh, gang, just inside the tabernacle of the courts. Tabernacle courts must have been just to be inside that first gate, not to mention the Holy of Holies or the holy place, but just to be inside that footprint of the tabernacle. What a blessing that must have been. Here's some of the many verses King David wrote which speak of this very thing. Here's what David wrote. Certainly spending just one day in your temple courts is better than spending 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather stand at the entrance to the temple of my God than live in the tents of the wicked. Psalm 84:10, and then Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. Give him thanks. Praise his name. But gang, here's some good news about what's going to happen in the future. During the Great Tribulation, when the Jewish temple is going to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where the Dome of the Rock Mosque now sits, we're told by the Apostle John and Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, that new temple will not even have a courtyard. In other words, it'll be big enough for everyone to come in. Unlike today, there won't be any half-hearted worshipers. There'll be very few spectators. Everyone who comes will be fully engaged in the abundant life God has for him. Oh God, may this be true of us as your followers today. And here's our fourth faith lesson. God loves it. And we are blessed when we worship him consistently and passionately. When we know about the abundant life, we will not know about the abundant life God has for us until we learn to be fully engaged worshipers. Another major theme all throughout these teachings on the tabernacle is something I mentioned earlier, the holiness of God. And of God's desire that we pursue holiness by setting aside our resources and our gifts and our time, our lives, our very selves for his exclusive use. And as we go through this study of the various parts of the tabernacle, we're reminded that God is God and that we're not. And that even though God has drawn near to us, there's still a huge difference between God and us. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14, for a simple glimpse at what at first glance looks like a parent teaching a child to keep their room clean, but is actually a lot more than that. Here's what it says, Deuteronomy 23, verse 14. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of the camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. You know, the word Deuteronomy means saying again all I've said before. That's what the Hebrew word Deuteronomy means. Saying again all I've said before. So if you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those first five books, really Deuteronomy is a repeat of a lot, not of Genesis, but of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. The linen fence around the tabernacle was white to remind everybody who saw it, who entered there, that they were entering something clean. It meant that you were entering the place of someone who was different than you, of someone who was clean. Some things sound so obvious, but sometimes the important things aren't so obvious. The holiness of God, coming into the court, coming into God's presence, is about us saying, God, I need to get clean before you. Here's how the Apostle Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Man, he's just flat out, just honest here. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Seek holiness. I love what pastor, teacher John Corson writes about these three sections of the tabernacle that we've been studying so far. Let me read a few of his words for you from his commentary on Exodus. Here's what he writes. You see, just as the tabernacle was composed of three sections, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies, I believe that there are three stages in our life with Christ. First, there are those who are inside the courtyard. They're in Christ. They're part of the kingdom. They realize Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain for their sins. They've received his salvation. They embrace his grace. But second, there are others who say, because God has been so good to me, man, I want to serve him. So they go into the holy place and they serve the showbread, which speaks of the word of God. Maybe they teach Sunday school, or they lead family devotions, or they share the word with somebody at work. They see the golden lampstand and desire to let their light shine through good works, through helping in the nursery or visiting shut-ins or through helping those in need. They smell the incense burning and are reminded that it speaks of intercession, and so they pray consistently for the lost and for their brothers and sisters, for their family, for their country. But third, there are still others who, like the high priest himself, enter into the Holy of Holies in order to simply spend time in the Lord's presence, to consider his character, to ponder his nature, to give him praise, to express their love and bring him pleasure. All too often, we don't understand this. We think if we could lead worship or preach a sermon or be a missionary, man, we'd be amazing. But those things don't hold a candle to the highest level, to coming into the presence of God and worshiping him intimately. And here's the irony. This highest form of ministry, the most satisfying aspect of ministry, is available to every single person right now. End of quote. In Exodus 27, verses 20 and 21, these last couple verses, we read about the oil that was used in the lamps on that lampstand. Aaron and his son had to continually tend those lamps, making sure that they always had oil to burn and that their wicks were trimmed so that the lamps would never go out, especially during the night. So, you know, since everything began back in Genesis chapter 1, God has always counted a day from evening to morning. Have you ever noticed that? It's always from the dark to the light. We, in our lives, we always count the day from the morning to the evening. It's always from the light to the dark. But in God's economy, things always go from dark to light. I love that. But only by a continual supply of oil and trimming of the wicks could keep them burning. And here's our fifth and final faith lesson. As followers of Jesus Christ, we'll only stay on fire for God as we're continually supplied with the oil of the Holy Spirit. And as we choose to invite God to trim out or prune out the sin from our lives so that we can bear more light, moving from darkness to greater light. Now the oil and the lamp and the lampstands, the only light in the tabernacle came from pressed olives, not beaten olives. There were two ways to get the oil out. You could press it or you could beat it. And the clear oil from crushed, unripe olives produced an almost smoke-free light. And gang, you and I, like the Apostle Paul described about himself in 2 Corinthians 4:8, that we might be hard-pressed on every side, and yet we're not crushed. But yet we can rest assured that God always uses our times of pressing for His glory. Remember those verses from 2 Corinthians 4 that we read earlier, we began our time with? Let's read them again. Let's read these out loud together. But we do not give up. Let's read that first sentence again. But we do not give up. Our physical body is becoming older and weaker, but our spirit inside us is made new every day. We have small troubles for a while now, but they are helping us gain an eternal glory that is much greater than the troubles. We set our eyes not on what we see, but on what we cannot see. What we see will last for a short time, but what we cannot see will last forever. How can you and I turn our pressing into something that helps us? Well, the problem lies in what we do with our pressing. Will we make the choice to let it make us bitter or better? The answer lies to this question. The answer to this question lies in whether or not we make the choice to seek out and find God's comfort in our affliction. In other words, the answer lies in where we put our eyes. You may have heard this story before, but it bears repeating here again, so let me share it with you. In October 1871, Horatio Spafford, a wealthy Chicago businessman, lost most of his worldly possessions in the famous Chicago fire. 2 years later, in the autumn of 1873, Spafford placed his wife Anna and their four children on a steam liner headed from New York to France, and he was forced to stay in the U.S. for several more weeks to settle some business matters before he could join his family in Europe. The evening of November 21st found the ship prow east toward France on a calm Atlantic, and the journey was progressing beautifully. A few hours later, however, around 2 a.m., in the morning of November 22nd, the ship was carrying its sleeping passengers over a quiet sea when two terrific claps like thunder were followed by frightening screams. The engine stopped. The ship stood still. Passageways were filled with terrified, half-dressed people shouting questions that no one could answer. The ship, the Ville de Havre, was rammed by the English vessel, the Lockhern. Mrs. Spafford saw three of her young children swept away by the sea while she stood clutching her youngest child. Suddenly, she felt her baby torn violently from her arms. She reached out through the water and grasped little Tanetta's gown. For a minute, she held her again, but the cloth was wrenched from her hand, and she reached out again and touched a man's leg in corduroy trousers, but her daughter was gone. She became unconscious. She woke later, finding out that she'd been rescued by sailors from the Lockhern, but her four children were lost. In the meantime, Horatio Spafford was back home in the United States, desperate to receive word of his family. Finally, the blow fell. A cable delivered from Wales stating that the four daughters were lost at sea, but his wife was still alive. He was crushed with what had happened. All night he walked the floor in anguish. Toward the morning he turned to his friend Major Whittle and said, "I am glad to trust the Lord when it costs me something. I am glad to trust the Lord when it costs me something." On the way across the Atlantic to join his wife, the captain announced that they were now passing the place where the Ville de Havre was wrecked. This was Horatio Spafford's experience of passing through the valley of the shadow of death. He sat down in his cabin on those high seas and near the place where his children perished and wrote the hymn that would give comfort to so many, the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I'd like us to stand and close our time together by singing this song, shall we? How do we turn the pressing, the things that are going on in our lives, into God's glory? Where did Mr. Spafford choose to keep his eyes during this chapter of his life? He chose to keep them on Jesus, the Son of God who died on the altar of the cross, the Son of God whose death pulled back the curtain between us and God and invited us into a relationship with Himself, the light of the world, who sends us out to be His light in a dark world.